Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. Good that you made it out. Good to see you on this lovely winter's day. Oh, you're quiet all at once. What's that? It's not lovely? No, well, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Is anybody excited for the Super Bowl today? One person is excited for the Super Bowl today. Anybody excited for the snacks today? Yeah, all right. Now, we know we've watched football games before. We've seen these things take place. These players, they often pray to God before the game, God, please give us a victory. It makes perfect sense. They want to win, so they call upon the greatest deity and being in the galaxies, in the world. That makes sense. After scoring a touchdown, a lot of people will give thanks to Jesus. So they thank you, Jesus, because Jesus really wanted me to score this touchdown. I get that as well. But you know what? One member of the Trinity often gets left out. Nobody ever calls upon the Holy Ghost. Nobody until this year. Because I found out that one team this year is actually calling upon the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Trinity, to help their team. And you know why they incorporate the Holy Ghost in their team this year? They're hoping to increase team spirit. Ooh. The Holy Spirit, the team spirit. Football jokes. All right. Knock, knock. How about this one? This is kind of blurry, but the most important parts of the Super Bowl are the commercials and the food. I don't really care who makes the most baskets. If you don't know why that's funny, enjoy your snacks and commercials today. Thank you. Okay, well, one out of two is not bad. That's 50%. If I was shooting baskets, 50% is pretty good. Hey, we are in week 4 of our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. Congratulations, you have made it this far. And next week we will finish chapter 1 of the Sermon on the Mount. The first chapter is chapter 5 in Matthew's Gospel. Only reason that we've gotten this far is because Sonia read 17 verses for us today, so you owe her a round of applause. So we're going to look at the last section of the sermon, on the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount next week, and then we will be taking a break for Lent. I realize that this year I am giving up the Sermon on the Mount for Lent. And you will be as well. So you're always welcome to study it on your own, but we will take a little bit of a break and look at the text for Lent during the period that we call Lent, and then returning to the Sermon on the Mount afterward. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' difficult teachings, and my goodness, who wants to touch the ones today? Like, anybody out there want to take my place? No, let's go ahead and talk about these hot button issues. Well, what I want to do today is kind of mess with your concept of these things. I'm going to change things up a little bit, and we're going to continue to engage that methodology that I introduced you to a couple weeks ago. And no, I have not made up the bracelets yet, but I'm still thinking about it. We're going to be asking the question, what could Jesus have meant, or WCJHM for short? We're going to be asking what Jesus could have meant with all of this. You see, last week we looked at some of these really challenging teachings where Jesus says, don't assume that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. And I looked at 6 different possibilities of what Jesus could have meant. And today we're going to look at what Jesus might have meant whenever he said these things, because it looks like he is abolishing some laws. He introduces us to these antitheses. And these antitheses are this pattern where Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, and most often he quotes something from the Torah. He quotes something from the law, and then sometimes he completely negates that. Other times he just kind of deepens that. Like, one of the teachings is on murder. He's like, you have heard it said since long ago that you shall not murder. But I say, if that guy's got it coming, let him have it. No, he doesn't totally subvert it. He doesn't totally upend that. What he does is he gets to the root of that one. Other ones he does flip upside down. So we're going to try to better understand just why Jesus is doing that. And the way we're going to do that today is we're going to look at three different movements. I'm not going to focus on these antitheses in and of themselves. We could spend a whole week on each of these antitheses. And you're going to get tired of hearing me say antitheses, but I've been working on it. My tongue is getting loosened up. I'm ready to try. We're not going to spend a week on each of these antitheses. We're going to lump them together in three different movements today, looking at the first four antitheses. Did you notice my sermon title for today? It was creative, right? It was antitheses 1 through 4. We're going to lump them together, 1 through 4, today. The next week we will look at 5 and 6, which have to do with nonviolence and peacemaking. So today we're looking at 1 through 4, and I'm going to lump them under these different categories of humility, relationships, and commitment. We're going to address them in that order. So let's go ahead and jump in and understand where I'm coming out and why I think that the main focus of some of these antitheses is on humility. So starting with humility. So when I was a young man, which is getting further and further away behind me, when I was literally like half my age, when I was a college student, undergraduate, I was a part of a more evangelical group that would go out and share our faith on the campus there at the Ohio State University. It was something that we were trained to do. Yeah, Paxton's representing. He's got the jersey on today. So we were trained actually how to go out and have conversations with people and just kind of cold call them. This is not how I do things today, just to be clear. But we would just go up to people and we were told to start these conversations with people by asking them a very simple question. If you died tonight, do you know if you would go to heaven? Not, hi, my name's Kevin, or anything like that, or what's your major? If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? And of course, like, most people would say, yes, of course. I don't think I ever met anybody, unless they were trying to mess with me, that said, no, I'm not going to heaven. No, everybody thinks they're going to heaven. So there's a follow-up question. The next question is, well, why do you think you're going to heaven? And almost without fail, people would say one thing. They would always say, because I've never murdered anybody. Yeah, that's what people say. I don't, what were you saying? you were saying something, but I didn't catch it. All right. They would say, well, I've never killed anybody. I've never murdered anybody. And then the next thing to do would be to start asking other questions. Well, have you done this and have you done that? And then the way we would do that is we would show people that everybody, even if you haven't killed anybody, if you haven't murdered anybody, you're still a sinner in need of God's grace. I totally agree with that. I'm not saying that that's wrong. Don't hear anything out of my mouth that would be contrary to that. We all need Jesus, okay? I have my problems with the approach, the way we did it back in those days. But I still think there's something true to that. And that's really what we're seeing Jesus do here today. He comes in and he starts talking to these people and he's like, hey, do you think you're going to heaven when you die? He doesn't say it like that. But people are like, yeah, well, I've never murdered anyone. And Jesus kind of brings them down a notch or two. Like he kind of humbles them a bit. You know, sure, you've never done things like murder people or maybe you haven't, you know, sworn an oath or something as serious as that. But have you ever been angry with someone? Have you ever lusted for someone? And then all at once, like, we're still on the same level. We're still on the same page. If you have ever been angry at someone, you are a sinner in need of God's grace. As the famous line reminds us, there ain't such things as halfway crooks. Nothing? Nothing? Oh, I was expecting you to help me out there. All right. Watch 8 Mile again. You'll get it. All right. So there's nobody that doesn't need God's grace. And some people need grammar lessons as well. Jesus will eventually tell us to do things like take the plank out of your own eye before you go around judging other people. So I think that's really a good reminder, a good place for us all to begin, because many of us are sitting here today and looking at these lists that Sonia read for us, and you're like, well, I've never killed anybody. Well, I've never committed adultery. Well, I've been married to the same woman for 50 years and not all of them were good. You know, I've been married for 40 wonderful years. The other 10 weren't that great, you know, but we stayed together. You know, I have these people that are always coming off in this high horse kind of position. People are talking about, you know, oh, I love these people. I love all people. Thank you, Jesus. But the people who refuse to swear an oath in court, maybe you, especially you guys have been in court more frequently, you know, they won't swear an oath in court, but what do? You affirm. It's like, it's the same thing. And that's what I was taught growing up as well, maybe some of you as well. If you ever have to swear an oath, you refuse to swear the oath, but instead you say, I affirm. And if you look at the dictionary for the Greek word, the second interpretation for that word is affirm. So it's the same thing. But every now and then, it's just kind of like that guy that, let's be honest, it's usually husbands. You ever see those husbands that, you know, they put their dishes in the dishwasher once they start walking around with their chest puffed out? Like, hey, did you notice what I did? You see me? Like, yeah. I put my dishes away. That's just at my house. It just reeks of that. It's like, no. Get off your high horse a little bit and realize that we all need this grace. So that's where Jesus starts today. And really what I think he's doing in this passage is he's calling us to be better versions of ourselves. A couple of weeks ago, I preached on something called virtue ethics. I mentioned that how in the Old Testament especially, we're given a lot of laws, a lot of rules, and that's okay. I say if the only reason you don't go out and kill somebody after church today is because there's a law against it, I am thankful for that law. But Jesus is calling us to something different. He's calling us to character development. He's calling us to be virtuous people, to take it to the next step. Again, it's good that there's laws there, but we're called to do something deeper. And next we're going to look at that, and we call that loving your enemy. Okay, so let's go ahead. Humility is important. Let's go ahead and look at the next one, and we're going to look at relationships. Okay, so I don't know if anybody here has ever killed anybody, and I guess I need to be careful of how I speak here this morning, but many people will come up to this verse, and they're like, yeah, of course, it's wrong to murder somebody. We would agree on that. And then Jesus comes in and he takes people down a little bit further, takes them down a notch, says, you know, get off your high horse and come spend some time with us down here. And he says to them, don't even get angry. Now, I don't know like the psychology behind it or the numbers, but I'm pretty sure that most murders that occur when somebody is angry with somebody else. There's probably some issues with like mental health and the other things that may cause murders to take place otherwise, but it would make sense to me that if you got rid of anger, you would have a whole lot less murders. Jesus then takes it to the next level, and he says this. He says, don't even call someone Raka. Let's be honest, who among us hasn't called someone Raka at least twice already this morning? On the way out the door, you know, calling out to the kid, you know. No. Raka is an Aramaic word. When you see an untranslated word in the New Testament, that's usually from the Aramaic. Raka is simply empty-headed. It's very literally empty-headed. So if you call somebody empty-headed, that was a sin right there. Well, a hard skull might be a good thing. Yeah, so what Jesus is doing again, he's going deeper. He's getting to the root of the problem. But I really love this passage because he doesn't just stop right there. He realizes that relationships are essential to his method, his thing that he's trying to do here on earth. So he goes on from there and he says, if you realize as you're going to make an offering at the temple that a brother or sister has something against you, leave that offering on the altar. And then first go make things right between you and the brother. Now we can easily kind of gloss over that and skip some of the details there. But essentially what Jesus is saying is that he is more concerned with you making things right with other people than he is with receiving worship or receiving an offering. God wants us to be right with one another. So we go on in Matthew's gospel. We'll come to places like Matthew chapter 9. And he says things like this. But go, and he's talking to the Pharisees at this point. They're giving him a hard time because he's eating with the prostitutes and sinners. He says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifices. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And there's a number of times when God's just like your sacrifices are detestable to me. At one point, Paul refers to the sacrifices as filthy rags, and I'm going to get worse than this, so I might as well say it. I hadn't planned to. You know, Paul essentially says that your offerings are like menstrual cloths. The Bible can be fun to read if you read it in the original. They clean it up. So Paul gets really graphic. Like, this is what your offerings are like to God if you don't make things right with your brothers and sisters. So Jesus is getting right down to it. You know, we're worried about murder. Yeah, that's a bad thing. But let's get right down to it. If you and your brother are fighting, if you guys have any kind of issue with one another, go and make that right first. Let's take care of the problem, and then the other things will sort themselves out. All right. And the one day when I have the most people live streaming, I say menstrual cloths online. All right. Hi, Mom. The other three I'm going to put together under the title of commitment. And this is, again, you know, a fun one to look at, and I say that sarcastically. But again, let's keep in mind this idea of humility, and we all are in different places. So under this, I'm going to lump together these three different teachings from Jesus about divorce, about adultery, and about swearing an oath. Now, the thing that we need to remember when we think about these things is that our modern concept of marriage is vastly different than what Jesus understood marriage to be. You think about what Jesus would have understood marriage, the way he would have understood it. In those days, marriage was a contractual agreement between a man and what would soon be his son-in-law. Generally, the woman had nothing to do with it. She was just kind of along for the ride. So if a father had a daughter who was of marriageable age, he would have a contract signed with another man and essentially give this woman to be the wife of this man. That's where we get the language that we don't actually use in our marriages these days. Who gives this woman to be the husband? I don't use that language when I marry people. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? The idea was that she became his property. This contract essentially gave the husband the power and authority over this woman. And she became available to him in the ways of a wife. Hi again, Mom. So it was more like, and by the way, Valentine's Day is this week. So if anybody wants to renew their marital covenant or commitment contract, sign the contract, let me know. No, our concept of this romantic love where people come together and they promise to love and honor and obey or serve or whatever language you want to use for the rest of your lives, that's within the last maybe 200 years. Back in those days, it was more about this contract that was signed. And not only was this woman to be available to her husband romantically, he was to provide for her. She was to receive things like food and clothing and a place to live from this man. And then she was in turn to prepare this food so that he could eat the food. And it's very traditional kind of marriages. So when Jesus comes in and he starts talking about things like adultery, we have to remember that this is more about property rights and social contracts. If you read in Leviticus chapter 20, I know that everybody read it already this morning. Read Leviticus chapter 20, and it's always about the man and another man's wife. He who sleeps with another man's wife is committing adultery. Why? Because she is seen as his property. So Jesus is saying, that's not okay. He goes on to talk about divorce. And if divorce wasn't about somebody like losing love for one another, and it wasn't about people being in abusive relationships, and it wasn't about these people who are differently matched, the things that we maybe would divorce for today, it's not about that. It's about don't abandon this woman, because if you got a divorce, she was left to what, beg to live off others? This contract that was made between this husband and his father-in-law said that he would provide for her. And now he was going to abandon her if he gave her a divorce. And the other one is about keeping your word. And Jesus comes out and he starts talking about, Jesus starts talking about not swearing upon these different things. And this is so weird to me. I think I just didn't grow up with this kind of worldview. Maybe some of you did. I'm making a promise to somebody. Say I'm a little kid. I promise that I'm going to clean my bedroom after lunch today. And you're like, well, I've heard that before. And what does the kid say? Well, cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. You? Nobody else? Okay. Like, how weird is that? Like, oh, well, now the parents are like, well, I guess they're really going to do it, right? Or maybe they swear upon the grave of their dead grandparents or something like that. Like, now I believe that you're going to clean your room because you're swearing upon the grave of your dead grandparent. Or it, what's really weird is when the kid swears upon their parents' grave, like, I'm still living. And Jesus is essentially just saying, no, just like, let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Like, be a person that we can trust. Be a person that we can believe. If you say something, see it through so we can trust you. So when we put all these three things together, this is about commitment. This marriage contract, not a loving kind of commitment like we have today, but this marriage contract is about property rights and social contracts. The social contract that you're not going to sleep with your neighbor's wife. It's about abandonment and marginalization, that you're not going to leave this person alone for, you know, them to figure out for themselves how they will provide. It's about keeping your word. It's about not being the kind of person that needs to cross your heart and hope to die to make somebody believe what you are going to say. And I should say one more thing. I meant to put it in earlier about the whole concept of lust. You know, Jesus gets to kind of the root of adultery. He says, well, how many of you have ever lusted for a woman? If you read that text in its context, notice that Jesus never puts the emphasis on the woman. Like, he never says, women, you know, if anybody out there has lusted, women, you should cover up. I finally got an amen. All right. Remember that in Jesus' day, there would have been prostitutes on the street. This was normal. There were people who made themselves known as prostitutes based on how they cut their hair, the clothes that they wore, the way they interacted with the rest of the world. People would have seen them and known that that was their job. Jesus doesn't say, if your right eye causes you to stumble, tell the prostitute to put on more clothes. He says, men, you need to take care of yourself. Guard your own heart. That's not to say that there's not some stumbling things out there that could be improved. I'm just saying that, men, we need to own up and take control of our own desires sometimes. All right, this is getting to be weird. Let's keep going. So how do we get to the root of the problem? I want to leave you this morning with an ongoing metaphor. And it comes from a movie, a documentary from 2018 called What Lies Upstream. And this is about an event that took place 4 years earlier in 2014. And there's a wordplay on the word lies. This is about a chemical spill that took place near Charleston, West Virginia. I don't even remember this. This was, 8 years ago. I don't remember it at all. Here's the DVD cover. There was this coal processing plant near Charleston, West Virginia. And they had these large storage containers that kept this chemical compound that they just used to clean their facilities. And what they didn't realize was that there was a small leak in the side of one of their holding facilities. This one small 1-inch hole that had rusted out of the tower. And here's an actual picture of the facility. You can see tank number 396 there. It's an aerial view, a little bit grainy. So there was a small leak in this tank. It leaked this chemical out into the Elk River. And it leaked only, it was 7,500 gallons of this material. Now that sounds like a lot, but compared to a river, 7,500 gallons isn't a whole lot. But the thing is, the Elk River feeds into larger rivers, which feed into larger rivers. And you know how this goes. It feeds into larger rivers. And it polluted the drinking water of one half of the population of West Virginia. Now, West Virginia is not a huge state, but a lot of it is right there around the Charleston, West Virginia area. So people started getting sick, and they didn't know why. They start going to the doctors with these similar symptoms and similar challenges. And not only is the human population being affected by this, because this chemical was not being filtered out whenever they cleaned the drinking water, it was also things like the diamond darter. And the diamond darter is an endangered species that is only found in a few places in the world, and one of the few places is that Elk River in West Virginia. So all at once, they're finding dead fish, and they're finding people that are sick, and they're coming up, and they have these similar issues, and you know, what would you do if you were a medical personnel in that situation? If you were in charge of, like, public health, well, what's the first thing you do? You treat the symptoms. Like if you have somebody that's coming to you and they are totally dehydrated, you have to treat that symptom. That makes sense. Because if you don't treat the symptom, the person will die. But if people keep coming to you with the same symptoms, people keep having the same problems over and over, you're going to start doing some investigation. You're going to start asking questions, why are we seeing this problem over and over? And you start going upstream, you start looking for the source, and finally they were able to trace it back, especially because of the smell of this chemical, they could trace it back to this one processing plant and found that 1-inch hole on the side of the tank that had leaked this chemical into the river, polluting the water, the drinking water, of half the population of West Virginia. Now, this is the example that I think of when I think of Jesus' antitheses. He starts naming things like murder and adultery and divorce and swearing oaths. And I think that many people treat these things as if they are the problem. But what I hear Jesus saying in today's passage is these things are not the problem. These are symptoms. And when we have symptoms, just like the symptoms of people coming to you sick, it's important to treat those symptoms. If somebody is murdering, you treat that symptom. You try to prevent that from happening. But Jesus is saying we could keep treating symptoms all day and all night long. And it won't go away until we get to the source. So what is the source? It's not murder itself. It's anger. What is the source? It's lust. What is the source? It's broken relationships. And sometimes the source seems so small. It seems so minuscule. It seems like only 7,500 gallons. Or it seems like only 1-inch hole on the side of a tank. But if left unattended, if left uncared for or repaired, that 1-inch hole can poison an entire population or kill off an entire species. So what Jesus is doing in the antitheses today is he's calling us to address those 1-inch holes in our lives, those things that are polluting not only our lives but the lives around us. Because these things spill over, they will poison us, and they will affect not only our relationship with one another, but our relationship with God as well. Let's pray. God, today we thank you for reminding us of the real problem. And we can look around us and we can feel pretty good about ourselves because we don't have certain symptoms. We maybe aren't killing people on a regular basis. But God, we realize that we are getting angry. We are lusting. We are doing the things that lead us to bigger things. We pray that you help us, Lord, to address not just the symptoms, but to get to the root of the problem, to patch the holes in our lives that are causing us to leak out and poison those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.